Dr. Green obtained his Bachelor of Arts in History degree, in History and Philosophy degree from Southern Methodist University, his Master of Arts in Philosophy from the University of Notre Dame, and his Doctor of Philosophy in Philosophy degree from the University of Notre Dame. Dr. Green's main research interests are metaphysics, which is, of course, a traditional branch of philosophy concerned with explaining the fundamental nature of being and the world that encompasses it. And he's also interested in epistemology, which is the branch of philosophy that investigates the origin, nature, methods, and limits of human knowledge. He has published papers in philosophy of religion and just war theory. Dr. Green is an active member of several organizations, including the Society of Biblical Literature, Evangelical Philosophy Society, the Society of Christian Philosophers, and the American Philosophy Association. Dr. Green has been a member of the Houston Baptist University faculty for 6 years. Previously, he taught philosophy for 2 years at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. But there's one thing that I want you to remember about him. He's blessed to share his life with his wife, Kara. And Dr. Green is not just a teacher of philosophy. He is a man after God's own heart, and he faithfully preaches from God's word. So let's welcome in our midst God's servant, Dr. Jeffrey Green.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor D. Thank you so much for having me here this morning. What a warm and grateful congregation that I've had a chance to meet already. Your love for one another is evident. I was thinking about that as we worshiped. You know, there are some congregations that I visit, and mine included, where it comes to greeting folks, and people kind of sit in their chair, and maybe they'll reach over a little bit. But you all were up, you were active, you were hugging, you were sharing, and it was just a great evidence of God's love and what he's doing in the body here. And so it's a pleasure to join you all. With a little bit of trepidation, I heard you talked about philosophers recently. And, you know, sometimes churches wonder about us philosophers, but we'll see. Hopefully what we'll do is try to honor God's word today. Pastor D mentioned I am married. I've been married for almost 17 years. My wife and I grew up in DFW. And after our brief Midwestern exile up to Notre Dame and Wheaton, we're back in Texas. I don't miss the snow. It was nice for a day or so. And but then after that, it gets salty, and it's good to be back here. We're enjoying Texas, and it's been a great time to be a Houstonian, and a Husky for that matter. So this is a friendly crowd, so thank you. So what's apologetics? That's what I want to start off with today. We want to talk a little bit about something called apologetics, because what we're really interested in doing is talking about how we communicate the transforming power of the kingdom of God. You know, how can we serve Christ? How can we, through our communication, move the ball forward there? So some of you already know what apologetics is. Some of you might even be fans of apologetics. You know, perhaps you follow a certain apologist. You know, just like, you know, a fan of baseball, you know, might say, you know, how'd Altuve do today? You know, you want to really look it up. And I know some folks like that. Some of you might be wondering, you know, what are we doing today? Talking about apologetics, what are we apologizing for? So that's what I want to start off with a little bit, is about what apologetics is. You know, what could it be? So apologetics and apologizing do have the same root, right? They come from apologos, right? The telling of a story or giving an account of, right? But in apologies, it always has a component of repentance, or we're not going to ever do that again, you know, a commitment to try to change one's ways. But apologetics is in many ways the opposite of that. It's giving an account for something that you never want to change, right? That you're holding fast to and firmly to, right? So an apologist is a defender of a position, right? Far from walking away or showing regret. They're trying to explain why they believe something in a way that's winsome and can communicate it effectively. So I'll admit I like philosophy a lot. That long list of things that Pastor D mentioned has kept me busy my entire life. And I get excited about it. You know, I like to debate big ideas. You know, in high school, I'd stay up late, you know, with my youth pastor, and we'd ponder foreknowledge, and if, you know, God knew what I was about to do, you know, how was I free to do it, and the problem of evil, and all these big questions. I'm also protective of the church. I want to defend her against what seems to be unfair accusations and criticisms. And I'm also competitive. I like to win. I like it when my teams win. I like winning in general. And I'm not always a good loser. For example, oftentimes I'll get homework in and I need a grade, and the weekend's the best time to get grading done. And I tell my students, I'm not going to grade if the Texans lose. And they think I'm laughing, but I'm telling you the truth. Sports will make me grumpy. I'm competitive. If it's a particularly bad day, if we threw one too many interceptions, which is all too common in the recent history of the Texans, my students don't want me grading their papers. I want them to get me in my best mood possible. And I mention that because some of you are probably competitive too. And that can actually, I think, get in the way a little bit sometimes when we do apologetics. There's a tendency to think we're going to win the debate. Right, that's our main goal, right, is to somehow show that we're right and the other person is wrong, or that person on comments on Facebook, you know, they're wrong, and most of them are, you know. I mean, this is just the way the internet is. You get on there and you're going to find all sorts of things you disagree with. But that competitive nature, I think, can get in the way of us sharing the gospel with people. Right, our main goal isn't to win. It's not our own glory or our own pride or us being right or getting the last word. It's helping that person take their next step toward who Jesus Christ is, right? And I think about it like that because when I think about apologetics, I want you to know that that's going to be one tool in our toolkit, right? That's one way in which we can help communicate the gospel. It's not an end in itself, right? Our goal isn't just to go win debates or to make us smarter than the person that we're talking to, right? Our goal is to help them know Jesus. I think you can see this, for example, if you consider Paul, for example. Some of you know a lot about Paul. Paul could be many things to many people. You know, at one point, right, he writes a letter and says, look, if you want to compare Jewishness, right, let me show you my resume, right? Look at all the things I've done, right? I'm a Jew's Jew, if that's what we're doing. And in other times, right, when he encounters the Athenians in Athens, right, the birthplace of philosophy, he takes a different tactic, right? So we find in Acts 17:17, he says, so he's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. And later on, he does such a good job reasoning that the philosophers of Athens drag him up to Mars Hill and say, present in front of all of us, right? Tell us your story. And interestingly, he doesn't cite the Bible a lot when he's doing that story. He practices a smart evangelism. Right, he engages the culture where they are. So what about our culture? You know, what it's like today, and this is the first slide I brought for you. Hopefully you're all able to see, at least maybe you can't read all the numbers there, but that line across. That's a good news slide, I take it. By and large, right, this is a report from Gallup about how important is religion in American lives. It seems to be basically flat. Right, we're going from about 58 to 52, so it's a little down. There's a little downtick at the end, but it doesn't seem to be going down that far. But even though that seems to be good news over the last 20 years, I want to show you something that actually changed a whole lot. Right, so let's look at another report from Gallup here. And the numbers, I apologize, are too small, but I'll tell you what they are. Religion in America has actually profoundly changed, and you can go look at this. In the last 15 years, for example, the number of Americans who call themselves Protestant has fallen from 52% to 38%. In the lifetime of a teenager, right, we've gone from over where half our country is committed to Protestantism to just over a third. And where have they gone? Have they gone to other Christian denominations? Have they become Catholic? Have they become Eastern Orthodox? Well, it's not. If you look, and it's the second one there on your right, to the none, you can probably at least see it's gone from a single digit to a double digit. We've gone from 6% in 2000 to 14% in 2015 of Americans who claim no religious preference whatsoever, right? Atheism has doubled in the span of life of a teenager, right? In some of your lifetimes, you were born into an America where just a handful, it seems like, were atheists. And now we've doubled. In another 15 years, we can double again. Within a generation, we could be a country where a majority of Americans claim no religion at all and want nothing to do with it. And this has been a dramatic change. It's happened every year. It's gone up. And it's where we find ourselves today. And I think we can see this effect in our culture. First, I'm not going to dwell on this. You guys have been thinking about a lot of hot-button issues over the last 3 weeks. But let me just say, I don't think that we see the best set of values and virtues reflected in our politics today. Now, to some degree, that's always true. We could say the same thing about 20 or 30 years ago on some issues. But I do think it's worse. But I think our sense of hopelessness has increased even more. The New York Times ran a piece just a few days ago with heartbreaking news that the rate of suicide in America has reached a 30-year high. And there's a number of reasons for it. The economy plays a role. Class and racial divisions play a role. But I think the fundamental reason, right, neither one of those I think is either necessary or sufficient for someone to commit suicide. I think the fundamental reason is a lack of hope, right? A lack of knowing who Jesus Christ is and the hope he can offer in any circumstance, right? It's remarkable, the sense of hopelessness, I think, that we have in America today. And I'm glad to be here at this church because we're Baptist, among other things. And one of the distinctives of Baptist life is evangelism, right? Simply the sharing of the good news, the sharing of the hope to our community. So how should we respond to our culture and how should we respond to this hopelessness? So I want us to consider Nineveh, right? Some of you may have heard of Nineveh. Here's an example of some Ninevean art. I think that's how you pronounce it, for the Ninevites. And it's a picture of the king, and he's hunting lions, and it's a ferocious scene. He's there in his chariot, and they got a bunch of spears coming out, and, you know, they're shooting bows and arrows, and they're doing all sorts of, you know, hunting. Part of this, of course, is just the king likes to remember his good hunts. You know, in the same way, for example, perhaps some of you might go hunting, or you know someone who hunts, and they put up a trophy at the end of their hunt, and there's a deer head right there, you know, in the study or something like that. No doubt this played some of that, right, a role like that. But it also was to intimidate, right? It was to intimidate his political enemies internally to the court, to say, what a great king I am, look how powerful I am. Right, I can kill the lion. What do you think I can do to you? All right, to intimidate the enemies from outside Nineveh as well, who may be visiting, and say, look at the power I have. And I wanted to show this to you, so it's a good artifact, I think, to remind us that Nineveh wasn't just your everyday kingdom. It wasn't a peaceful kingdom. It destroyed the people around them. It was a kingdom that was wicked. Right? And some of you know this. Some of you know the story of Jonah and the whale, of course. And you know, why was Jonah so reluctant? He was so reluctant to reach the Ninevites because of their wickedness. And his heart burned in him. And he didn't want to see them repent. Right? He felt an anger toward them. And of course, he goes into the whale and comes out again eventually. But what I want to do now is look at the end of that story. Because when we think about the whale, sometimes we don't think about the very end of Jonah and what happens then. Right, so I'm going to read a little bit of a long passage here. It's basically the end of Jonah 3 into 4. And we'll put up on the screen just a little bit of Jonah 4 that I want to focus on. And so in Jonah 3:10, we find that when God saw their deeds, right, the Ninevites' deeds, they had repented. They had turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, our Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord says, do you have good reason to be angry? Jonah ran from the Lord, right? He went out from the city and sat east of it. He made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But then God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. And then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Right, asking him again, do you have reason to be angry? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, God, even to death. And then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and the left hand, as well as many animals? All right, so let's focus on this last part here. Notice a few things. First, Nineveh repented. Right, despite the wickedness of the city, and it was a terrible city, right? Despite that, there was hope for renewal. And I encourage us first to let us remember that if we ever find ourselves frustrated with our culture or our city, right? No doubt, attitudes have changed. We've witnessed them in our lives, right? Some of the things I mentioned before and some of the things you have talked about, from the way we handle beginning and end of life issues to how we honor or dishonor the sanctity of God's image in people's lives, to how we handle current debates on sexual ethics and a sort of libertine approach that we have. Despite that, right, I don't think we're much worse off than Nineveh, which was a terrible city too, right? No matter where we are, we can find repentance, find avoidance from the calamity. Nothing is impossible with God and with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Next, notice how angry Jonah was for saving Nineveh. And here's the part that why I wanted to focus on it. Let us not be so angry or frustrated ever that we avoid the compassion of God and what he's calling us to. Right? Notice what God says. Jonah, you're so upset about a weed, right? One of these things that sprouts in your lawn right after the rain, right? It comes up and within a day you walk in the back. Some of you are finding this right now. And the plants are just, they're growing more than you want. Right, we have a bunch of oleanders in our backyard that are like this, that we planted them this high, and suddenly, you know, they're this high, just like that overnight. And they come and they go, these weeds, and Jonah's so mad about that, but what Jonah forgot was all the other people as well. Right, and what other people, right? Those who do not know the right from the left. Well, some of you might have been thinking about that when we read it. Right, the children, right? Those who don't know the right from the left, right? It's a sort of saying there about those who have not yet had any moral discernment, right? Who can't even tell, you know, which way is which because they're the innocent. They're young, right? They have not yet come to understand those things. Never mind how many other humans are there. And also the animals, too, as God mentions, right? All of it is creation and something we should steward over. We should have compassion for it, right? And I want us to think about that and remind ourselves about that. Because when we talk about atheism, and I think, again, sometimes, at least in my life, I can get frustrated with the way the city is, the way politics is. I can get frustrated with those who are arguing with me. I go into work. This doesn't happen very much at HBU. So when I used to work in non-Christian organizations, go into work and my office mate, you know, say, why are you reading that Bible at lunch? You know, that's just a bunch of foolishness. Right, or I'll talk to other Christian scholars at other events, or I'll go off to one of those organizations, you know, I'll go out to the American Philosophy Association. Most of the philosophers aren't Christians. And I can resent that, or I can feel isolated. And I can forget that they're made in the image of God, these people around me, that God has compassion upon them. Atheism is foolish. If you notice the painting I started, we had up behind me beforehand, it's a famous fool, if there is such a thing. The court jester Stanzik, who is a Polish jester, that's one of the more famous Polish paintings out there. And it shows the jester contemplating a military defeat that the country suffered. But that's how we tend to think about atheism. For example, in Psalms and Proverbs, we hear this about atheism. In Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Right? Or in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Right? And this foolishness, I think, comes in two ways. First is sort of what you might call a theoretical foolishness. Right? The atheist doesn't acknowledge what God has written, both on our hearts and in the world. But there's also a practical foolishness. The atheist lives as if judgment is not coming. The atheist lives as if there is no God, right? As if what they do will not be held to account. And again, remember, we want to have compassion. So how do we have compassion on the fool? How do we help them? Well, I think the first step is that we can't argue someone into saving faith. I see it very rarely where I find someone with a hard heart and I can just give the very best argument and they're like, oh, Dr. Green, how wonderful is your argument? Like, the scales have fallen and here I am. I wish that was the case, right? I wish that was the case. I give lots of arguments all day, arguments about let's do our homework, you know, when it's to my students, let's do the reading. And I lose those arguments too, right? It's hard to win arguments and to change someone's mind. So I encourage us actually to do something different, to start by asking questions. And so I'm going to give us a little bit of break here. I'm going to rely on some words of wisdom from another professor, a friend of mine, Mary Jo Sharp. She has a wealth of experience in engaging atheists and practicing apologetics. And so we have a video here where she's going to talk to us about three questions that she asks atheists in an effort to engage them more.
Some common questions that I like to use when I'm talking to people about belief in God are, what do you mean by that?
What's the source of your information, and why do you believe that? And let me talk about these questions a little bit. What do you mean by that? I actually, when I'm engaging with somebody in a conversation about God, I don't assume to know what they're saying. I don't assume to know what they mean by what they just said. I also don't assume that the person I'm talking to knows what they meant by what they just said. For instance, I could be talking to an atheist or a Muslim, and they may just say, I'm an atheist. Well, what do they mean, atheist? How did they get to that point where they thought that they were an atheist? Or what do they mean by Muslim? Because just like with Christians, not everybody believes exactly the same way or even knows their own faith at times, right? So I want to find out what they mean by, hey, I'm an atheist. Or what they meant by an objection they may have to God. So I ask them, what do you mean by that? Another question that I use with people is, where are you getting that from? Or what is the source of your information? Now, of course, I'm not trying to just get them. I'm not trying to zing them. I want them to discover where they have found this belief or where they're grounding their beliefs. Where are you getting that from so that I can connect with you? I can go see that for myself. It helps them to figure out what they believe, and it helps them find out, well, how did I get this information? What is my source for what I'm saying? That helps get them to truth. And that's what we're really about, is trying to get them to the truth, which is the truth about God. It's the truth of Jesus Christ. And then another question I use is, why do you believe that? And this question is really important. It differs from the, where are you getting that from? Because you can source, well, I believe the Quran is God's word, but why have you believed that this is the word of God for you? Why are you saying that the Bible is not God's word? Why have you gotten to this point? So the why you believe that helps them to work through how they got to this point in their life. And that helps me effectively communicate with them. That helps me serve them better because I can pinpoint where they're at and I can direct our conversation that way.
Three questions there, right? Three questions to help us better understand our friends and relatives, right? Our office mates, the people maybe we're on the bus with, right? What do you mean by that? What is the source of your information? And why do you believe that? I think it's really insightful that she suggests that we ask those questions. Right, that we start our conversations with the atheist in that way. Right? Not with, let me tell you about all the things I believe. But let me start with where you are. Why do you believe what you believe? What do you believe? Tell me your story. It does a lot of great things. One of the things, it starts to build a relationship with that person. It starts to create that space where they're willing to be vulnerable and they're willing to trust you. And you're willing to learn more about them. It also helps you better answer their questions they might actually have. We're going to look at an argument in a second, and that argument might work for some people, but it might not work for everyone. Right? We're thinking about apologetics as a tool in our toolkit. And so when you practice it, you have to know what problem you have. For a while, when my wife and I were young. Like I said, we've been married a long time, about 17 years. So we were married when I was 20. And we didn't have many power tools, but we'd still have to fix things up. And so we used whatever tool we had, right? If you have a hammer, everything looks like a nail. We had one type of saw, so we did all the sawing with that one saw. And sometimes it was wonderful, sometimes it was terrible. Right? This is why you collect stuff in your garage, is you start finding all sorts of new ways to cut things and drill things and hammer things. It's a great thing. And in the same way with people, right, everybody has their own barriers to the gospel. So figure out what they are with this person, right? Why do you believe that? You know, what led you to where you are? One of the common answers I get is, I'm an atheist because I don't believe that there's any good reason to believe in God's existence. I believe in science. Now that's a wonderful statement that deserves a lot more follow-up. What do you mean you believe in science? I believe in science too. I've taken science classes. I have friends who are scientists. But in those questions, right, when someone says, you know, I'm an atheist because I don't believe there's a good reason to believe in God, I think we have a way to respond. And so I'm going to end today by focusing on something we often call the teleological argument, which is just a fancy way to say, we think that someone designed the universe, and we think there's good reason to think that. And so there's this argument is, I think, particularly valuable for our culture, because so many people out there are influenced by what us philosophers call empiricism, which is just the belief that the only thing I should ever believe is what I can see, with what I can touch, whatever the scientists tell me there is. And this is particularly profound, I think, in American culture. Ever since the beginning of the 20th century, there's a lot of different movements we could talk about if we're doing a whole history of science, but science does really great stuff. Right, really powerful things, and sometimes really horrible things, but we can't deny the power. Right, even in the atomic bomb, there's a sort of awe-inspiring nature of it. And so oftentimes people say, well, gosh, science has all the answers. And they don't see in science a reason to think that God exists. And what I want to suggest today, there is an answer to that worry. Right, that I think one of the best ways to engage our culture is by saying, well, what does the science tell us about the world? And how does it show us that God exists? And that's the teleological argument. I find all sorts of ways to be in awe of nature. Up here, we have a slide. It's from the Hubble Telescope at NASA. It's called the Pillars of Creation. And what you're looking at is a giant cluster of hydrogen gas and space dust, basically. But inside these formations, you have the cradle, the birthplace of stars. And to give you a sense, and this might be hard to imagine, but just one of those pillars right there is up to 4 light years long. Right? It takes light, the fastest thing in the universe, 4 years to travel the length of that formation. Right? You think that even the Earth is big, right? Small potatoes, right, compared to this formation. The Milky Way galaxy is over 100,000 light years in diameter and contains about 400 billion stars, plus or minus several hundred billion. The scale of the universe, I think, is truly amazing, right? And when we look at the universe, no doubt we might break out like the psalmist or Paul, right? In Psalm 19, 1 through 2, when he wrote, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Or in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse." It is these thoughts which are the inspiration for the teleological argument, which argues that we have evidence that God exists because of the complexity and design of the universe. Now let me focus on some, I can't do them all today, but some of the aspects of our universe that just beg for an explanation. One of them is the physical constants that we find. So there's a number of constants in physics. These are numbers that don't change. That's why they're called constant. For example, the gravitational constant, right, is 6.6741 times 10 to the negative 11th. That's its precise amount, and it doesn't ever change. And there's a number of these. And what's interesting is that they seem to be brute facts. They don't admit of yet a further explanation. Right? They just, when we look out in the world, we just find that the constants are what they are. This is true for the cosmological constant. It's true for the distribution of matter, the beginning of the universe. And these constants, I mean, in and of itself, them being brute might not seem very important, but they have to be so precise for life to exist as well. And this is what's amazing. If gravity was just a wee bit weaker, right, just 10 to the 80th, right? Just a tiny, tiny infinitesimal fraction weaker. All matter would fly apart. We couldn't be us. We couldn't build this church. We wouldn't have the earth. We wouldn't have anything. If it was just a little bit stronger, we'd all be collapsed, right? All the matter would be smushed up. It never could escape from itself. Everything is perfect. The result in life and the result of where we are now. And it just seems to be a miracle. It's like winning millions of lotteries in a row, right? We've hit the real cosmological jackpot, right? But wouldn't you think something's up if you won the Texas lottery and then you won it again and you won it again and you won it like 100 times in a row? Wouldn't you think that the game is rigged? And it's not just that Christians that say something's up. Paul Davies, who's an astrophysicist at Arizona State University, wrote the following in the Guardian newspaper. "Scientists are slowly waking up to an inconvenient truth. The universe looks suspiciously like a fix. The issues concerning the very laws of nature themselves. For 40 years, physicists and cosmologists have been quietly collecting examples of all too convenient coincidences and special features in the underlying laws of the universe that seem to be necessary in order for life and hence conscious beings to exist. Change any one of them, and the consequences would be lethal." Fred Hoyle, the distinguished cosmologist, once said it was as if a superintellect has monkeyed with physics. And indeed, a superintellect has monkeyed with physics, and even he wrote the laws. And I think the universe is fine-tuned. When we look at what science gives us, I think there's good evidence that something is up, right? That we have great evidence of design. I just touched on that argument. And I hope I've convinced you a little bit today that A, we should engage our culture with compassionate communication. and that perhaps apologetics could be a useful tool for you. God has the power to transform lives, and it's our great privilege to participate in that process. And so let me say, if arguments interest like these interest you, what should you do? Well, first, I think it's great that the internet exists. I kid you not, for someone who's interested in these things, you can learn about it today even. One good website I would point you to if you're ever interested in apologetics or learning more about this argument and other arguments is one by William Lane Craig. It's reasonablefaith.org. I mean, you can just Google reasonable faith and you'll find it. Bill Craig's a great guy. He's actually a professor at HBU. And he has a huge amount of resources available there. Lots of great videos and articles and Q&As that he does and everything else. Second, make sure you form believer relationships with non-believers and ask them questions, right? Remember those questions that Mary Jo suggested. You don't have to know the answer, right? If you don't know the answer, the best response is, gosh, that's a great question. Let's go find out the answer together, right? I, too, am interested in that, right? Let's go figure that out. And finally, and it's probably no surprise I would end like this, but I encourage you to come visit us over at the college. Right, we have different events. Lee Strobel, who's a great evangelist and communicator, has a class open to the public every semester. I think there's a lot of great ways you can get engaged. But, you know, through websites, through making relationships, through educating yourself, I think we're going to be part of God's plan and his plan of redemption for the world, right? We can compassionately communicate with our neighbors. So bless you. Thank you for having me today. I'll turn over to our great worship team.